tape is part of a series of lectures by Rabbi Michael Skobach entitled The Jews for Judaism Counter-Missionary Survival Seminar. Rabbi Skobach is the educational director of the Toronto branch of Jews for Judaism, North America's only full-time counter-missionary organization.
Page one. I just brought you the quote that we began with last week, Proverbs 18:17, which I think applies to a lot of the Christian proof texts. The one who first states a case seems right, until the other comes and cross-examines. Oftentimes, Jewish people who hear a Christian presentation of, for example, Isaiah 53 or Daniel 9, it sounds very plausible. It even sounds like it could be right. And what we're trying to do in this course is show that really when you look closely at these passages, the Christian position really doesn't hold up. It's the analogy I gave you, I think, earlier in the semester about the person who looks at a painting, right, closely. When you look at a painting, you see all the cracks and imperfections. So the first passage for tonight is from the book of Micah, chapter 5. And this is in the top 10, in the missionary top 10. And the relevant verse is verse 2. I think in Hebrew Bibles it would be 5, verse 1. Sometimes the pagination is different between a Jewish and a Christian Bible. So this is from a Christian Bible, and the verse says as follows, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Now, missionaries will use this passage to prove two things. Number one, they claim that this passage is teaching us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the second thing that they claim is that this passage is teaching us that the Messiah will be God. Okay, let me just show how they see that. It's saying that out of Bethlehem will come one who will rule in Israel. So it's saying, therefore, that the ruler of Israel will be coming from Bethlehem. So the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, they're saying. And it says that this Messiah, this ruler, is from old, from ancient days, which they claim means he has an eternal beginning. His origins go back to eternity. And therefore, he goes back infinitely in time, which would mean that this ruler has to be God himself. It's not unreasonable to assume that this passage is really speaking about the Messiah. And quite a few Jewish commentaries will agree this is a messianic prophecy. So what we need to do is examine the Christian claims, and what I like to handle is the second claim first. Is this passage teaching us that the ruler who will come from Bethlehem will be an eternal being? Now later on tonight we're going to be spending a little bit of time on the whole topic of the Trinity, so we'll really get back to it later. But just these words here in verse 2, whose origin is from old, from of old, from ancient days. Does that expression tell you that the person has an origin going back eternally, meaning infinitely far back? So I've brought down here several passages in the Tanakh, in the Jewish Bible, which use the same type of expression. And we'll see if it means that something is eternally old. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 23, verse 7, "Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn." Speaking here about a physical city, and it's hard to imagine that a city existed from eternity. Book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." Here it's speaking in the book of Malachi about the restoration of sacrifices in the future when the temple is rebuilt in the Messianic age, and it says that when the temple is rebuilt, there will be a restoration of sacrifices as in days of old. Again, this is not infinitely going back in time. Book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 14, just two chapters later. "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of your heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Again, clearly not going back infinitely. Jeremiah 46:26, "And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord." Again, a prophecy about Jerusalem, and clearly not going back infinitely in time. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Again, a reference to the rebuilding of the tabernacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and it's clearly not something that goes back infinitely in time. It was only built about 400 years before it was first destroyed. Book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 20, "You will perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Again, Abraham and Isaac, we would not say, are infinitely old. They go back a finite amount of time. So we see from the Bible that the expression kimei olam, from days of old, does not mean ever, actually, something goes back to before creation. So what's it's being said here is that this ruler who will come forth from Bethlehem, it's either saying one of two things. Either the idea of the Messiah is an ancient idea, meaning we're being told here that the origins of the idea of the Messiah are very ancient, or it could be referring to King David himself, meaning we're being told here, "This city, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrata, from you will come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel." Okay, that's the future Messiah, whose origin is from days of old. Who is the origin of the Messiah? What's the progenitor of the Messiah? King David. So King David, from the perspective of the messianic fulfillment, is from days of old. The passage is not really telling us that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. That would be the Christian reading. I would say what I said last week about the Bible predicting the exact date the Messiah has to die. I would say that similarly, for the Bible to predict the city that the Messiah has to be born in is counterintuitive. There's no need for God to tell you the city the Messiah has to be born in. That would really be God painting himself into a box. There's no reason for us to know what city the Messiah is born in. And therefore, another way of reading the passage is that it's not saying to us the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, but the Messiah will come from someone who was born in Bethlehem. We know, if you turn to the next page, on the very bottom, that David was someone whose origin was the city of Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "And God said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons." Jesse, Yishai, was from the town of Bethlehem. And we're told that David was the first Jewish king, really, from the Messianic line. So therefore, what it's saying here in Micah 5, verse 2, is that Bethlehem will be the city of origin of the first Jewish king, and David, the first Jewish king, is the progenitor of all future kings. So we're told that this future ruler will come not out of the city of Bethlehem, but out of someone who himself came from Bethlehem. One possible proof for this, by the way, is that if you look at the very second line here in verse 2, it says, "who are one of the little clans of Judah." So here it's not referring to the city so much, but of a clan that comes out of that city. And we know that the family of David was a family that people may not have thought the Messiah could come out of. It seems to be saying here that this is an origin which is not likely. It's saying that even though you're one of the tiny clans of Judah, the Messiah will come out of it. And one of the reasons that it's surprising that the Messiah will come out of the family of David is that we know from the Bible, from the book of Ruth, that David came from the convert to Judaism named Ruth. And what's strange, and this is a very difficult problem for Christians to deal with, is that the Bible says that a Jewish person cannot marry a Moabite. And yet Ruth was a Moabite. But according to the oral law, the Bible prohibits or prescribes a Jew from marrying a Moavi, a male, but not a Moaviyah, a female. And that's the reason that that Ruth was able to marry into the Jewish people. So from a Jewish point of view, Ruth, even though she came from the tribe of Moab, was able to marry into the Jewish people and become the progenitor of King David. From a Christian point of view, and they really have Jesus coming from David, but ultimately it's from an illicit marriage from a Christian point of view. There was no legal way that Ruth could have married into the Jewish people. In any event, it's often seen as possibly...
No way Mary could have married
into the Jewish people. No, that Ruth could have married into the Jewish people. And therefore, Jesus doesn't really have a legitimate genealogy, because they're saying that David comes from this marriage of Ruth. So David's entire genealogy is suspect. In any event, it might be saying that in Micah 5:2 that the origins of this Messiah are humble. You may not have thought it would have come from this person from Bethlehem, and yet it will. Now, there are other reasons to assume this passage cannot be talking about Jesus. For example, it says in verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel." The rest of his kindred will return to the people of Israel, possibly in allusion to the return of the 10 lost tribes. We know that around the year 733 BCE, the Assyrians exiled the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they've been lost to us since that point in time. And there's a tradition that we have that one of the things the Messiah will accomplish, and we see this in the book of Ezekiel several times, is that the Messiah will accomplish the restoration of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Here there may be an allusion to that. "When the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." By the way, it speaks about this ruler, and in the name of the Lord his God. It's hard to think about this ruler as God himself when it refers to the God of this ruler. Again, the Christian reading would be that this ruler here is God. And then why would verse 4 refer to this ruler as God, the Lord his God? "And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So here it's speaking about this great ruler who will live at a time when the Jewish people will live securely and the 10 lost tribes are restored. This is one of the reasons why we would say that this is a messianic prophecy. It probably is alluding to the Messiah, and yet Jesus didn't accomplish any of this. What Christians will be forced to do is say, well, this is a second coming prophecy of Jesus. This will happen at the second coming. But then it's useless to prove he was the Messiah. Right? We need to find passages that Jesus fulfilled if they're going to be used as proof texts. To say that he'll fulfill it when he comes back doesn't help him for his first time around. So this is a passage which clearly does not describe Jesus, because Jesus never ruled in Israel. He was never a king, never a ruler, didn't fulfill this passage. If you turn to slide 2, we have a more significant problem for Jesus. The Christian claim, and I don't want to dismiss it quickly, the Christian claim is that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. That may or may not be correct. One of the Jewish readings would be possibly, or possibly that the Messiah will come from someone, i.e. David, who came from Bethlehem. But let's go back to the Christian claim now, that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. So did Jesus come from Bethlehem? It's an honest enough question. Was Jesus someone from the town of Bethlehem? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Can anyone see the words here? Well, you know, if you can't see it, I'll describe this to you, and then you can go home with a magnifying glass and read it at home. But, see, those of us who study Talmud are used to these microscopic words. What Matthew chapter 2 tells us as follows. I'll give you it in brief. Matthew says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, Matthew has Jesus born in Bethlehem. And we've done this story previously. What happens after he's born? Very soon after he's born, we're told that King Herod had heard about the birth of this Jewish would-be Messiah, and he was very nervous. So King Herod wanted to kill this baby Jesus. And in order to get away, the family of Jesus is warned in a dream. Joseph is told, listen, Herod is after you. You better split. Get out of here quickly. Verse 13. After they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to him, rise up, take the child and his mother and escape with them to Egypt. So Jesus and his family go to Egypt, and they stay there until the death of King Herod. When Herod dies, the angel says, okay, the danger is over. You can now go back to Israel. So they go back to Israel, and they actually go back, ostensibly, they head back toward Bethlehem. However, it says in verse 22, hearing, however, that Archelaus had succeeded his father Herod as king of Judea, Bethlehem is in Judea. He was afraid to go there. So they really wanted to go back to their hometown of Bethlehem. But apparently the succeeding rulership was not friendly either, so they didn't go to Bethlehem. And being warned in it by a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. So they went north, not to the Judean area, but they went north to the Galilee. And there he settled in a town called Nazareth. So they went to Nazareth. Now why did they go to Nazareth? Because it says he had to fulfill the prophecy saying that he shall be called a Nazarene. We've discussed this previously. There is no prophecy. But apparently he goes there to fulfill the prophecy. This is obviously a lame prophecy, right? Like the Bible says the Messiah has to do X, so Jesus does it to fulfill the prophecy. It's not much of a prophecy then, if you can just go ahead and fulfill it if you want to. In any event, the story, I want you to remember the story, is that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which ostensibly is his hometown. He has to go to Egypt because he's in danger, and then he comes back toward Bethlehem, but he's diverted to Nazareth. That's the story in Matthew. Now, Luke paints a completely different story. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, it says that Mary and Joseph were living not in Bethlehem, but they were living in Nazareth. And it says that was their hometown. So Luke, chapter 2, says that their hometown was Nazareth. That's where they were. And she was pregnant. She was, what they say in King James English, she was great with child. So she's about to give birth, and that is a big problem. According to Christian theology, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. But they're living in Nazareth. So Luke contrives an incredible scenario to get them to Bethlehem. And what does Luke say? Luke says in verse 3 that there was a census, ostensibly for taxation purposes, that was taken during the year that Jesus was to be born. And it says that the rules of this census were that you had to be counted in the city that you were from. Let's say, for example, you were a kid and you grew up in Milwaukee. And then you ended up moving later on to Detroit. But every time the census came, you had to go back to Milwaukee to get counted. So the claim here is that the Romans had a system where the census had to count you in the city that you were born. Now, just thinking about it for 2 seconds, you'd realize that this is completely off the wall. Number one, in any census year, the country would be in turmoil. Everybody would be schlepping around, leaving their homes, going, you know, it wasn't like getting a bus from, you know, Jerusalem to Beersheba nowadays, right? The travel in Israel back then was difficult. It was hard. So, number one, it would make a mess of the highways during the year of the census. Number two, it's completely stupid. The whole purpose of the census is to know who lives where to be able to tax them. Who cares where they came from initially? If the person's now living in Bethlehem and making his living in Bethlehem, you want to know that he's in Bethlehem and that's where you can tax the guy. Who cares if Joseph and his family originally came from Bethlehem? He's now living in Nazareth. Also, we have no historical information that verifies that this was the custom back then. It obviously makes more sense if you want to tax the population to set up a local taxing office and census office in the city where people live and tax them and count them. In any event, this is the scenario, this is the ruse that Luke uses to get Jesus and his family from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, something very strange happens. So in verse 4, Joseph went up to Judea from the town of Nazareth in the Galilee. He was living in Nazareth. He goes to Judea to register at the city of David called Bethlehem because he was the house of David by descent. And with him went Mary, who was betrothed to him. So that's the story that we're told in Luke, that they're from the city of Nazareth, but for the purpose of the census, they end up in Bethlehem and poof, the baby's born in the right city. Then what happens after the baby is born in Bethlehem? So it says that they stayed in Bethlehem until the time of her purification. We know that from the Bible, a woman that gave birth had to wait a certain number of days to go through a period of purification. And then it says as soon as that period of time was over, she went to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as prescribed in the book of Law of the Lord. That's in verse 22. And then she brought the requisite sacrifices for the newborn baby. So let's just recap what happened so far. Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. That's their hometown. Just for the purpose of the census, they go down to Bethlehem. And then, as soon as about 2 months are up, they go right to Jerusalem. And then, after they're in Jerusalem, it says in verse 39, when they had done everything prescribed in the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town, to their hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew up very big and strong. Now, number of problems here. Number one problem. Is the hometown Bethlehem, like in Matthew, or Nazareth, like in Luke? Problem number two. In the book of Matthew, just about as soon as the baby is born, what happens? They have to hightail it out of the country and go to Egypt. What happens in the book of Luke? They never go to Egypt. They go right from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, back up to Nazareth. There's no mention of them fleeing to Egypt. So what you have here are two very garbled stories in terms of what happened with Jesus in his infancy. Was he just in Bethlehem the whole time, and that's where he was born? Did he have to be somehow moved up to Bethlehem just for the purpose of the birth and then brought back to his hometown of Nazareth? By the way, what is Jesus called throughout his career in the New Testament? He's called a Nazarene. We call him Jesus of Nazareth. No one says Jesus of Bethlehem. So there seems to be a lack of clarity in terms of where Jesus really was from. We see this reflected in the New Testament itself. John chapter 1, look towards the bottom of the page. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was an expression back then. The Galileans were not, they looked at the Galileans as stupid people back then. It was an expression in Talmud, like stupid Galilean. So they're saying here, the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth? Nothing good's going to come from Nazareth. So there seems to be some question about this Jesus because he's from Nazareth. Look in John chapter 7. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of the Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Apparently people questioned whether Jesus could be the Messiah because he came from the wrong town. So the evidence in the New Testament is very, very shaky in terms of whether Jesus really was from Bethlehem or not. In any event, we're going to move on now.
Zechariah chapter 12. And you probably have learned by now that you'll rarely see a missionary hand someone a pamphlet where all of chapter 12 is quoted. Right? We've seen that missionaries are fond of not quoting an entire chapter. They like to quote an isolated verse in a chapter. So here, the relevant verse is verse 10. Zechariah 12:10 says the following, and I have the Hebrew on the right-hand side, but in English, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced." So you know already why Christians are really drawn to this verse. It speaks about someone being pierced. "And they will look upon," "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So there's very little information here that tells you anything about whether this is the Messiah, not the Messiah. There's no context at all here. So the claim is that it's a reference to Jesus. Now let's just on a simple level read it according to the Christian understanding. What is going on here? "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." How do we read this as Christians? There's a lot of pronouns here. That's why it's a difficult verse. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." How would Christians read this? So one way of reading it would be, "They, the Jews, will look upon me," who's the me here? Jesus, and which is God, by the way. "So they, the Jews, will look upon me who they pierced." Now, the Jews didn't pierce Jesus. The Romans did. So they're going to have to split the difference here. We'll have to say that the first "they" refers to the Jews, the second "they" refers to the Romans. "They, the Jews, will look upon me who they have pierced." So who's speaking here? This is God speaking.
and they will mourn for him. So what's going on here? The difficulty in this verse is that you have two different pronouns. You have two different people that are involved with this. They'll look upon me, they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. So who is the me and who is the him? This is a very, very, very ticklish problem for Christians trying to read this verse as Christological. If you look at John chapter 19, on the right-hand side of the page, look at what John does to this verse in verse 37. You will not believe what you see. Just keep your hand on verse 10 from Zechariah 12. Verse 10 said, they will look upon me who they pierced and mourn for him. Look upon me and mourn for him. What does John chapter 19, verse 37 do? He just changes the pronoun. Zechariah had two different people. It said they will look upon me who they pierced and mourn for him. Look upon me and mourn for him. So John changes it and says, look upon him who they pierced. So look upon him who they pierced. So John simply does away with the ambiguity by changing the words. Now if you have access to the Hebrew, there's a clue in this verse that may make things a little bit easier. The Hebrew says as follows, V'hibitu elai, they shall look to me. V'hibitu elai, they shall look to me. Et asher dakaru. Et asher are the key words here. And in Hebrew, what they indicate is concerning that which, so the mouthful, or concerning, that would be the important addition you get out of these words, et asher. So in Hebrew it would read, v'hibitu elai, they will look to me, et asher dakaru, concerning whom they pierced. They will look upon me, they will look to me, concerning whom they have pierced. So what you see what happens in the Hebrew is that the one that's pierced is not the one that's looked to. So in Hebrew you don't have this problem of the pronouns that you have in English. Okay, English is a huge problem because the two different pronouns makes it impossible to read the verse. What you see from the Hebrew is that God is saying, they will look to me. We don't know who the they is yet, but we'll get to it. So God says, they will look to me. They will look to me concerning he, the one who was pierced. Let's go back to John chapter 19 and see how John understands this verse in Zechariah. John 19 is describing the crucifixion. And it says in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. The preparation means Erev Shabbat, or Friday. So the Jews, therefore, because it was Friday, and they didn't want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, a holy day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I mentioned this previously, that crucifixion was a very long and horrendous suffering death. It was a very lingering death. When someone was crucified, they didn't die through loss of blood. They died because they ultimately were not able to breathe properly and their body went into shock. But it took a long time because people that were hung up on the cross were able to prop themselves up to keep their chest cavity from crushing their diaphragm. And they were able to breathe up there. Now, it wasn't comfortable, but people didn't perish quickly. And it often took 3 or 4 days for someone to die on the cross. So the Jewish people didn't want Jesus, or the other two people, by the way, there were three people that were hung that day. They didn't want these three people to hang during the Shabbat. They wanted to get them buried before Shabbat. So in order to make the death go quicker, they asked the Romans if they would break the legs of these people. Once the legs are broken, they can't support themselves. They quickly sink down, their chest cavity crushes the diaphragm, they can't breathe, they die quickly. So they broke the legs of the other two people. But when they got to Jesus, it says what? In verse 32, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. They didn't need to break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. and he saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says true, that you might believe. Now, what that verse means, I can't explain. It's basically very, very garbled. But it says that he, ostensibly the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus, he saw this and he knew that it was true. Verse 36. For these things were done, these things meaning the crucifixion, not breaking his legs, piercing him in the side with the spear, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. All these things happened because they were prophesied. What were the scriptures? One, a bone of him shall not be broken. This we looked at previously. So the Bible said about the Paschal Lamb that none of its bones could be broken. Christians take this as a prophecy. It's clearly not a prophecy. It's just the law of the Passover sacrifice. But they take it as a prophecy which says that the Messiah can't have any bones broken. Therefore, these Romans had to come to a dead Jesus so they wouldn't break his bones. And that was done to fulfill biblical prophecy. And also another scripture that says, they shall look upon him who they pierced. That's why Jesus had to be pierced by the Roman sword. And that this verse in Zechariah was already fulfilled when it was fulfilled when the Romans pierced him and this Roman looked at him. So according to the book of John, Zechariah 12 was already fulfilled back in the first century when the Roman soldier pierced Jesus and looked at him. And according to John, that's what it means in Zechariah when it says, they shall look upon him who they have pierced. They here ostensibly means the Romans. They will look upon him, Jesus, who they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now, it doesn't make any sense. The Romans didn't mourn for Jesus. So they obviously only quote one little piece of this verse in Zechariah 12:10 and use that as the fulfillment verse. But it's very difficult to get a coherent Christian reading out of this book, out of this verse in Zechariah. And you probably guessed by now, the only way you're going to ever understand what's going on here in Zechariah 12:10 is to understand what's happening in the rest of the chapter. So Zechariah 12:10, we're going to see, is not a chapter talking about events that happened 2,000 years ago. Contrary to what the book of John says. John says that the entire chapter really was fulfilled back 2,000 years ago. Zechariah 12, we're going to see, is an end time prophecy. This is clearly a passage which has not yet taken place and will take place only during the end times, during the Messianic age. So we as Jews would agree that the context of this passage is Messianic. It's speaking about the end times. What happens, this is obviously speaking before the Messiah comes. Let's read from chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces through all, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Many people think this is actually happening right now. That what the passage here is talking about is a time in the future when the whole world is going to come up against Israel and against Jerusalem. It certainly didn't happen in the time of Jesus, but it could be happening right now. What's going to happen when the whole world comes up against Jerusalem? In that day, in verse 4, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an earth, like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, now here's the crucial part of the chapter. There's some kind of a conflict going on. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Even the most feeble Jew
will be as valiant as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So it's speaking about this end time battle where the nations of the world come up against Israel and Jerusalem, and God is going to destroy all of these armies that come up against Jerusalem. So there's a war going on, and what's going to happen? God's going to save the Jewish people. And I will pour unto the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication. And they will look to me, they, the Jewish people, will look to me concerning, that's the word we saw before, et asher, concerning whom they have pierced, who the enemies have pierced. So God says here that they, the Jews, will look to me, they will look towards me, concerning or about the one or those who were pierced by the enemies. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So the Jewish people are going to be upset about the fact that there was a death where there were deaths, and they will look to God concerning that person or those people that were killed. Let me explain what I mean here. There are two possible ways of reading this verse. One is that in this battle against Jerusalem, there will be only one Jewish casualty. Only one person will be killed, pierced. And the Jews will look to God because of this one that was pierced and killed, and they will be terribly distraught, and they will mourn for this person as they mourn for a firstborn son. One possibility. A second possibility, and we've seen this when we looked at the book of Isaiah chapter 53, was that the Bible often speaks about the Jewish nation as a corporate entity. So it could be referring to the war dead, those that were killed in this battle. Maybe there were more than one person killed in the battle, and the Bible speaks about this group of people that were killed as one person. So there are two ways of looking at it. Either the verse is referring to all of the people who fell in battle, or it's referring to the one person who was killed in this battle. Generally speaking, rabbinic tradition sees this as referring to one person. That's the general understanding, although the other one is not without its backers. And according to the Talmud, this is referring to the death of someone that we refer to as the Messiah, son of Joseph. As Jews, we're not so shocked to hear about different messiahs. We know that there are many messiahs in the Bible, many people who are anointed. So the Bible, the Talmud, it's not in the Bible per se, but the Talmud says that this death here is the death of a great Jewish leader, who will be from the family of Joseph, not from the family of David. And the Talmud speaks about this great Jewish leader who will die in battle before the coming of the Messiah, son of David. What is the purpose in the Talmud of this great leader from the house of Joseph? What is the purpose of this person coming and falling in battle? So the commentaries, Rav Savjagon, for example, points out that the purpose is to move the Jewish people to repent of their sins and come closer to God. One of the things that happens when you lose a great leader is that it sends the nation into shock. And people begin to really examine their lives, think really, really deeply. I mean, death in general, when you lose someone in your family, just a relative, you begin to really take stock to think about your life, the quality of your life. It's a time of great emotional upheaval. And here it's describing, according to the idea that it's speaking about the Messiah, son of Joseph, that this great, great leader, who the entire nation is enamored with, and the entire nation loves, will be the only person to fall in battle. Does this sound familiar, by the way, in modern Jewish history? How about someone falling in battle? The only one to fall in battle, a beloved leader.
Is it the rescue attempt?
The rescue at Entebbe.
Yeah.
Right, you have this amazing, amazing rescue attempt at Entebbe. And who falls in the battle? Jonathan Netanyahu, the brother of the MK from Israel, right? And he was an extremely, extremely charismatic and loved leader. And you imagine the tragedy, imagine how people felt, we're here in the middle of this amazing rescue, which is one of the most amazing miracles of modern times. Just one person is killed among the Israelis. He's picked off by a sharpshooter. And he's the only person who doesn't come back. Then his diary was published subsequently, and he was really quite a hero. But it's a really, really shocking thing to experience. The death, first of all, the fact that one person dies is unusual.
It's an unusual thing. Usually a number of people die in a battle. But the fact that it's this great, great leader that was the commander of the rescue attempt, it was terrible. So here, it's a similar experience. There's this battle, and ostensibly one person dies, and who is it? It's the leader. And it sends the nation into shock, and they mourn, they cry bitterly, and the Talmud and the commentaries say that the purpose of this happening is to bring the Jews closer to God. We know that nothing really brings people closer to the family like tragedy. So often families who never speak to each other reunite at a funeral, God forbid. So according to the opinion which says it's speaking about the death of one person, it's the death of this leader, and the result, the reaction of the Jewish people is to have terrible mourning at the death of this great leader. Now how can we see, first of all, it should be obvious that this didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus did not fall in battle. The context here is a battle. Jerusalem is being attacked, and then God saves Jerusalem. The life of Jesus, that didn't happen. During the life of Jesus, Jerusalem, on the contrary, wasn't saved. It was destroyed 40 years later. So clearly, this chapter of Zechariah has nothing to do with the death of Jesus at all. And we can see from the actual words that there is an indication here that the context is speaking about the death of a great leader who falls in battle. Where can you see this given as a clue? In the 11th verse, it says that in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And then the Bible gives you something to compare it to. It says, as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. So there apparently was some kind of other event that happened in the valley of Megiddon that the Bible in Zechariah is comparing this story to. So if you turn to page 4, you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35, you actually see it expanded upon in 2 Kings 23. But basically, 2 Chronicles 35 tells of the death of King Josiah. We know that King Josiah was one of the most beloved Jewish kings. He was one of the most righteous Jewish kings. And we know that he wanted to go into battle against the enemies of the Jews. It was Pharaoh Necho, I think he was from Egypt, that was the battle. And his followers tried to get him not to go into battle. You know, you're risking the life of the leader of the Jewish people, the king. So 2 Chronicles 35 tells what happened. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So here King Josiah goes to fight in the valley of Megiddo, which is what we heard in the book of Zechariah. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sorely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Okay, the death of a great leader in a battle. And all the Jewish people go into mourning. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. So here the book of Zechariah is making an allusion to the death of another great leader who fell in the valley of Megiddo. And it tries to put our chapter into a context which is clearly understandable. We're not going to really be able to spend a tremendous amount of time on any of these passages tonight because we're going to be covering a lot. So let's go on to the next one, page 5, Isaiah chapter 9. And here the relevant verse is verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So here, Christian missionaries will claim that what the Bible is teaching us is that the Messiah will be God. There's no attempt here, by the way, to prove that this is Jesus. This is just circular reasoning. The passage here is just saying that a child is born, and this child will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christians just assert that it's talking about Jesus. There's no proof it's talking about Jesus. By the way, you'll see when you look at all these proof texts that the four or five conceptual problems that we looked at in terms of proof texting apply in every single one. So here, the problems that we need to decide are, number one, is this chapter really speaking about the Messiah? Is this chapter really telling us the Messiah is going to be God? Is there any way of connecting this with Jesus? Let's tackle the problems one at a time. One of the things that happens here is that Christians turn this passage into a prophecy when it's really not a prophecy at all. Look at the wording. This is the King James translation. Unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and his name shall be called. His name shall be called, which is a future passage. So the King James is trying to give the impression that this verse is a future prophecy that has yet to happen. It will be fulfilled when Jesus is born. One of the problems here is that it's clearly a passage that has already taken place. And I'll bring two proofs for this. The Hebrew says, Ki yeled yulad lanu. I have the Hebrew right above Genesis 4:26. Ki yeled yulad lanu. For a child has been born to us. It's not in the present tense. Actually, it could be speaking in the present perfect, that it's already been accomplished. It's speaking about a child is born to us because he already has been born. So when Isaiah has written this, the child already has been born. Ki yeled yulad lanu. When I bring down here six examples of the word yulad, this is, by the way, why having a concordance is very helpful. Just look up in the Bible the word yulad. Give every time it comes out, it's written in the past tense. For example, Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also there was born yulad, a son, and he called his name Enosh. So there's an example of someone that was already born. And then we have Judges chapter 18, verse 29, and they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born, Yulad, unto Israel, one of the 12 tribes. Psalm chapter 87, verse 5, and Zion, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, that's Yulad, was born, and the highest himself shall establish her. That's basically every single place in the Tanakh has the past tense for Yulad. The more significant problem is the word Vayikra. So the King James translates Vayikra as shall be called, he shall be called, and the Hebrew is clearly in the past tense. That he, in the past, he called his name. That he named him is in the past tense. Genesis 1:5, and God called the light day, after the first day of creation, God called, Vayikra, in the past tense, called the light day. Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, again, Vayikra. In the book of Isaiah, there were three examples in the book of Isaiah of the word Vayikra used, all of them in the past tense. Isaiah 21:8, and he cried, Vayikra, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. Isaiah 22:12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning. So God did call. That's in the past tense. Isaiah 36:13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. Again, past tense. We'll get back to this Rabshakeh in a minute. So one problem is that the passage is really in the past tense. Isaiah is describing someone that has already been born. Now let's go to a second question. Let's say for the time being that this child has a name, and the name is Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yoetz, Mighty God, El Gibor, Everlasting Father, Avi Ad, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Does having that name mean that the person is God? This is the Christian contention here. That if this child has this name, the child is God. So page 6, I share with you a number of passages in the Bible which might shed light on this. Genesis chapter 33, verse 20. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael. He called the altar God, the God of Israel. Would anyone suppose that this altar was God himself? The altar was a deity? Not likely. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Hashem Nisi. That's the actual God's actual name there. We don't even pronounce this name of God. Hashem Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Would we suggest that this altar is God? Another city, Jeremiah 33:16. We've seen this verse before. It's a messianic prophecy speaking about the time when a king shall arise, and in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. The name of Jerusalem will be called Hashem Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Would anyone say that Jerusalem is a divine city? Now a few other examples. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. We see someone here named Elihu. Elihu means, he is my God, or my God is he. Would anyone think that Elihu was God because his name has God in it? Judges 9:5 speaks about someone named Yotam. Yotam is the perfect God. We don't have many people today named Yotam, but it would hardly make a person named Yotam God himself. We see in the Bible that there are human beings called Elohim. Elohim is one of the names for God. For example, Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, it speaks about his master shall bring him unto the judges, unto the Elohim. So human judges sometimes are called Elohim, but we don't think that these human judges are divine, are God. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you a God to Pharaoh. Moses is called Elohim. We wouldn't think that Moses was a divine being. Actually, if you know a little bit about Hebrew, almost everyone's name in the Bible has God's name in it. It's not uncommon. Elchanan, for example, on the right-hand side of the page, Elchanan means God is merciful. Hezekiah, Chizkiyahu. Anyone know what Chizkiyahu means in Hebrew? From Chazak. It means God, mighty God. Chizkiyahu is mighty God. Would anyone think that Chizkiyahu was God because his name is mighty God? By the way, the term in Hebrew that's used in Isaiah 9:6 is El Gibor. El Gibor. El Gibor. Look at Ezekiel 32:21. It speaks about the strong among the mighty. Ele Giborim. It's a plural for El Gibor. On the bottom of page 6. Ele Giborim, the strong among the mighty, shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. That's pretty strange. So are these people who are supposedly God in hell? What is God doing down in hell? And why are there so many of them? But we see that the term here, Ele Giborim, does not refer to God himself for a number of reasons. God is not a plural being. God certainly wouldn't be down in hell. So the word El Gibor does not mean someone is God just because it says mighty God. By the way, El Gibor here is not even translated as God, but the mighty. Throughout the Bible, El simply means power, powerful. So El Gibor could easily just mean great and mighty, not necessarily the mighty God, or great and powerful. But what I try to show you here is that just because you have a name that has God's name in it doesn't make you God. What the Bible does is the Bible always gives people names that reflect on qualities that God has. So for example, someone named Elchanan, God is merciful. That person is not God because the name is Elchanan. His name tells you something about the nature of God. The altars we saw, the altars were not God. The altars spoke about God. For example, God is peace or God is my banner. So here, one of the names of this person born in chapter 9, verse 6 is Mighty God, El Gibor. And we saw, interestingly, that there was a person whose name was Mighty God in Hebrew, and that was Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah, which means Mighty God. So I just want to share with you, before we go on, two different ways that Jewish commentaries approach this verse. One possibility is that there is someone whose name happens to be called Peleioetz, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor, Everlasting Father, Aviad, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. There is a human being that has those names, or given those names. And because that person has those names, wouldn't make that person any more God than Hezekiah being God, because his name is Chizkiyahu, Mighty God. The way Rashi and other commentaries read this verse is not that the person is called all those names, but all those names are names of God, and God, who is called a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, God will call this child Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. And it reads perfectly well in the Hebrew, that
the person who is the person identified as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, that person will call the child who is born Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. So we have two ways of reading it. Either way is acceptable. I would suggest that a legitimate way of reading this is that it's speaking about someone that was already born. Isaiah is speaking about a child that was born. And the child actually had a name, Mighty God, because the person that's born here is someone, it was the king named Chizkiyahu. It's actually speaking about Hezekiah. So I would propose that this is a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, which is speaking about the birth of King Hezekiah. And it's telling us that he will be called all these things. Now, I'm going to share with you a number of internal indicators that show this passage is speaking about the birth of Hezekiah, Chizkiyahu, who was again called the Mighty God. And then if we look at the beginning of chapter 9, we'll get more of a context here. Isaiah chapter 9 begins by saying that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The Jewish people, we're being told here, will actually be in great darkness. It's going to be a time of great turmoil, but they will see a great light at the end of the tunnel. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. So the Jews will be in the shadow of death. It will be as if the Jews are almost extinct, and then what will happen? A great light will shine. You have multiplied the nation, not increased the joy before you according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. If you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So we're told here that the Jewish people, although they're going to be in great burden and a great yoke upon them and great darkness, the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor will be broken as in the day of Midian. We need to find out what that's talking about. Again, like we saw in Zechariah, the Bible is giving us something to compare this passage in Isaiah 2. And then we're told that every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. By the way, the context here seems less and less to be a messianic prophecy, but it's speaking about a particular salvation of the Jewish people in a particular battle. So the chapter begins by telling us the Jews will be in great danger. It says the Jews will be redeemed from this danger, like they were in the time of Midian, and that there'll be a great light, and then we're told there'll be this child who is born, who will be all these things. He will be called all these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. So clearly these things did not apply to Jesus. He did not save the Jewish people out of a battle. He did not rule. He had no government. There was no peace in his time. But then we have a final phrase which says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So those are the two clues I want you to focus on. Number one, that this chapter 9 of Isaiah is compared to the battle of Midian. And number two, when it speaks about this great salvation from the hand of danger, it speaks about the zeal of the Lord of hosts performing this. We have here 2 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 19. Now, just to refer you, you can do this at home, this exact same story is told in Isaiah 36 and Isaiah 37, almost word for word. So, what we hear about in the book of Kings here, and in the book of Isaiah, which comes up later in the book of Isaiah, is that in the 14th year, this is 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, in this 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sanherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. We know that many years earlier, the same king Sanherib had captured and dispersed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So he already took care of the 10 northern tribes. Now he's coming down to the 2 southern tribes to finish off the rest of the Jewish people. So that's what we hear about in 2 Kings 18. And you can imagine that the Jewish people in Judah were quite scared. I mean, this is the same guy that knocked off the 10 northern tribes. Now he's coming against just 2 southern tribes. 2 Kings 19, verse 20, then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent to Chizkiyahu, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sanherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So this king, Chizkiyahu, was praying to God for help, And the prophet Isaiah says that God has heard the prayer. And that you don't have to worry anymore. I just left out a number of verses to save space here. But he says, you don't have to worry anymore from this king of Assyria. You'll be okay. And in verse 29, at the end of the message, the prophet says, and this shall be a sign to you. This will be the sign that you will be okay. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which brings of the same, and in the third year sow you and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. You won't be destroyed. You will be around, it says, at least for 4 more years here, eating stuff that grows from the ground. And that will be the sign that you will be eating these fruits that grow by themselves in the ground. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the mouth of Zion, out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. We had that phrase back in Isaiah 9:6. So there's going to be some kind of salvation that's referred to as the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishing it. What happens here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of Assyrians 185,000, that's 185,000 men were killed in one night. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 and 37, describe the same scene. So I want you to just get the picture of what's going on here. Sennacherib from Assyria destroys the 10 northern tribes. He now turns his attention to the south and tries to capture Jerusalem and destroy Judah. His henchmen, mentioned before, Rav Shaker, who we mentioned before, and others come and taunt the people, the defenders of Jerusalem. And they're saying, give up, we're going to destroy you, you have a chance. And because of these tauntings, and because of the impending danger, the people are afraid. And then Chizkiyahu prays, and the prayer is answered. God answers the prayer and saves the city, and the entire Assyrian army, essentially, is destroyed in one night. Now, we saw back in Isaiah 9 that this salvation was compared to the salvation that took place in Midian. So what happens in Midian? If you look in the right-hand side of the sheet, Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, we can't go through the whole story now, tell a story taking place hundreds of years before this, where the Midianites are ravaging the people of Israel. Let's look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The Israelites did what was wrong in the eyes of God, and he delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The Midianites were too strong for Israel, and the Israelites were forced to find themselves hollow places in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They had to run away and hide in the mountains. That's how difficult it was. Verse 6, they had come up into the land for its growing crop, and so the Israelites were brought to destitution by the Midianites, and they cried to the Lord for help. So here's a similar story where an attacking nation essentially ravages and destroys the Jewish people, puts them on the brink of destruction. And what happens here is that it's essentially a long story, it's 3 chapters long. It describes how God chooses Gideon to defend the Jewish people. And Gideon originally raises a large army, and God says, I want a large army, and God puts him through a number of different trials to reduce his army to, I think, about 300 people. God says, this is the army that I want you to fight with. Judges chapter 7 describes what happened. Again, you have to imagine, this is really at the brink of destruction. God raises up this one leader, Gideon, to do the following. Gideon and the hundred men who were with him reached the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. The sentries had just been posted. They blew their trumpets and smashed their jars. The 3 companies all blew their trumpets and smashed their jars, and they grasped the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right and shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood where he was all around the camp, and the whole camp leapt up in a panic and fled. The 300 blew their trumpets, and throughout the camp the Lord sent every man against his neighbor. The army fled as far as Bethshitta in Zerah,
as far as the ridge of Abel Meloach Tabas. I can't read it. The Israelites from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent men through all the hill country of Ephraim with this message: come down and cut off the Midianites, hold the fords of the Jordan against them as far as Bethbara. So all the Ephraimites were called out, and they held the fords of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They captured the two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb they killed at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb by the winepress of Zeb. And they kept up the pursuit of the Midianites. Afterwards, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb across the Jordan to Gideon. Chapter 8 describes that finally 120,000 Midianites were killed. So what the book of Isaiah tells us is that this salvation that takes place in the time of Isaiah is similar to what happened in the book of Judges by Midian. And we have here two parallels. We have the parallel to the story in the book of Judges that the Midianites are destroyed by Gideon, and also the clue that has this refrain that the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishes it. It only appears three times in the Bible. And each time it appears in this story here about Chizkiyahu basically overturning the threat by the Assyrians. So what we see from all of these indications in the text is that what's happening in Isaiah 9:6 is the prediction that there'll be a great leader who will redeem the Jewish people from the brink of disaster, just as Gideon did from the hands of the Midianites. And that's what happens in the book of Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Now, why would Chizkiyahu be called these great names, like a great leader, Prince of Peace? So we see in Isaiah 39:8, for example, then Chizkiyahu, this is on page 7, towards the left-hand side on the bottom, then said Chizkiyahu to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there will be peace and truth in my days. He was called the Prince of Peace because he was able to bring peace for many years to the Jewish people.